take this opportunity to welcome those visiting our audience. We hope that you'll open your Bibles and follow along the things that we will talk about this morning. I hope it will be some encouragement and help to you. We also want to invite you, if you have any questions concerning what you see or hear, we'll be more than happy to entertain those questions and come to us. You may have noticed this morning there are things that we're doing differently. I would encourage all of you to take a look at the business meeting notes. There are details in what the men had decided at the last business meeting, and they're also on the website. We ask you to take a look at that, so you might be, it has to do with our worship and our group meetings, so please take a look at that. I would also like to add that where my brother attends in Hammond, Indiana, where my Reed is at this morning, one of the elders there who had passed away a couple of years ago had a tragedy happen in his family on Friday. His brother, Rob Starr, who is a member of the church in Tennessee, was killed in a tractor accident on Friday and leaves behind six children between ages 3 and 12. And his wife, of course, you can imagine, is very devastated. I know this family from my relationship with my brother and my mom in that congregation. He was a very faithful Christian, very outstanding young man. It's just things that we fail to understand why things like this happen. It's just part of circumstances living on this earth. But would ask that you remember that family in your prayers. And some of the people have been mentioned here this morning, Brother Estes' father, Brother Shadburn, all those men are on the prayer list. So please remember them in your prayers. I'm always reminded of something that people told me years ago, that whenever you think you're struggling, you have it terrible, there's always someone who is struggling even more than you are. So keep these folks in your prayers. It is a tragedy to me to understand the chaos that there is in the religious world around us. And it is not getting better, it is getting worse. But I want to center this morning upon the so-called Christian world, what people call Christianity, and what the world calls the Protestant faith. And I want you to understand that there are things that people have taught for centuries that are leading them in the theology and in the spiritual understanding that they have about things that are not contained in the Bible. One of these things is the subject of Calvinism. And I want to talk about Calvinism because it is prevalent, and very prevalent, in mainstream denominationalism. And it's a part of 90% of mainstream denominationalism believes some form or facet of Calvinism. And so we need to understand what that is and how and what the Bible says about that. To begin with this morning, I want to tell you that there are two great periods of religious history. The first is the Reformation period that began around 1517 and lasted to 1648. The goal of the Reformation period was to reform the evils and the distortions and error of Roman Catholicism. And because of the errors of Roman Catholicism, and because of the things that men saw as being very contrary to God's will, they decided that they were going to reform. And reform means to change, to alter. But the problem that the Reformation period made is that they kept the shell of Roman Catholicism. Well, that was a mistake, because the shell was just as bad as the detail. And so instead of correcting the problem of Calvinism, they formed new religions. And that's where denominationism was born. That's why we have various denominations today that were born out of the Reformation period. But the other period of great biblical history is called the Restoration period. The Restoration period began in the late 1700s and would last to about the time of the Civil War. Now, the Restoration period is something that's quite different than the Reformation period. The Restoration period, there were men who began to study their Bibles a little bit more closely. They began to examine them, and they began to study them a little more. And what they found is that they were doing many things that they could not find in the Scripture. They were doing many things that they could not find the teaching contained in God's Word. And so what they did, instead of reforming what was wrong from the beginning, they determined to go back to the Bible, to restore New Testament Christianity. That's where a lot of people think that we came from. They believe that men like Thomas Campbell and Alexander Campbell, Martin Stone, W.K. Pendleton, and Raccoon John Smith, people that you can read about in the Restoration period, they believe that we are an offspring of that thinking that happened in the early 19th century. Well, that's not true. The Lord's Church existed long before Campbell or Barton Stone or W.K. Pendleton or anyone else. But do we have something to thank the Restoration people for? Yes. The Restoration people pointed people back to the Bible. If anybody was going to get back to what God wanted them to be, they needed to go back to the Bible. And so what the Restoration people did is they pointed man back to the only true source of bringing religious stability and unity back to God's people. And so we have that to thank them for. Now, did they make all the right decisions? No, they didn't. One of the things, Mr. Campbell, he was a premillennialist. He believed in the premillennial thinking to some degree. Alexander Campbell ended up being the first president of the Missionary Society, which is, that birth gave birth to the institutional church. And so you see that they weren't fully back to where they needed to be, but they were headed in the right direction. These two religious periods of history created the religious chaos that we have today. Now, they had worthy goals. They wanted to reform the evils of Roman Catholicism. Were there evils? Yes, there were evils. There were lots of evils. They were wicked men. They had vile practices. They were controlling both church and state. There were a lot of things that were wrong in the Roman Catholic Church. That was a worthy thing to try to reform that. Yet, to restore New Testament Christianity, that's a worthy goal. That's what we should do. I'm reminded a number of years ago when I was on the radio in Las Vegas. I'd been on for about a year and a half, I guess. And there was a fellow that always called in, made comments about my lessons and called in questions. And he called me one day when I was on the air. And he said, "You know, Mr. Greer, I've been listening to your program for a good number of shows, and I appreciate it." He says, "And you really emphasize the Bible, and that impresses me. But I want to tell you that I think I found the source of your problem." I said, "Well, please tell me. I'd be glad. I'm open to suggestions." He says, "What you're trying to do is restore New Testament Christianity in the 20th century." I said, "No, that's not a mistake. That's exactly what I'm striving to do. You got it. That's exactly what I'm striving to do, to get people back to the Bible." Because, ladies and gentlemen, if the religious chaos that exists in our country and all over the world is ever going to be fixed, it cannot be fixed without getting back to the Bible, without going back to the original source of truth and the original document that is absolutely necessary in order to ever achieve biblical unity. Now, the reformers, there were many of them. Martin Luther was one of the original reformers. He took 95 issues that he had with the Catholic Church and he nailed them to the wall of the church, challenging Roman Catholicism and the hierarchy at the time. He was branded a heretic and he had to flee with his life. But there were other men. He was from Germany. Then you had John Calvin and he was from England. And then you had Ulrich Zwingli, and he was from Switzerland. And you can go and Google these men, and they did a lot of positive things. They did a lot of things that showed men the error of Roman Catholicism. And they were very instrumental in pointing out the errors of Roman Catholicism. But what they did is they created a new religion. Martin Luther created Lutheranism. Calvin created Presbyterianism. And Zwingli began the march towards the Baptist religion. And so you had all these men who appalled what was wrong, but they created something else that was also as wrong. But the man that we want to talk about for just a moment is John Calvin. John Calvin is the father of Catholicism. He was credited with founding the Presbyterian religion, although he really did not. But they follow much of his teaching, so he gets credit for being the father of Presbyterian religion. He's based on principles of Augustine of Hippo in the 4th century. I want you to know what Mr. Calvin believed did not originate with Mr. Calvin. He got it from a man named Augustine, who was in the Roman Catholic Church in the 4th century. And many of the principles that Augustine had, Calvin expanded upon them in his understanding of Calvinism. It was refined by James Arminius, who was a Dutch seminary professor. And he articulated in a better way the understanding of true Calvinism. Now, what we're going to do in this series is we're going to look at the tulip theory, because that's really the basis of Catholicism. Of Calvinism. The basis of Calvinism is the tulip theory. And the tulip theory is believed and practiced by 90% of the religious world who calls himself Christian. Now, they don't believe all of the points, but they believe some of them. And we're going to spend a brief moment of time in each lesson looking at this tulip theory in detail. What is the tulip theory? Well, the T stands for total depravity. The U stands for unconditional election. The L stands for limited atonement. And the I stands for irresistible grace. And the P stands for perseverance of the saints. This is called the tulip theory. And we're going to look at this in each one of these things individually in the lessons ahead. Now, this is a five-point system. The theological conflict in Holland began in the 17th century. They began to argue these points. They began to debate these points. And so there was no unanimity of agreement in how they were going to teach these things. James Arminius made something called the Five Articles of Faith. You go out there and you can Google that on the internet, and you can read what those five articles of faith are. They are the foundational principles of Calvinism. The Belgic Confession of Faith and the Hillenberg Catechism also uses the foundation of these five articles of faith. And it was demanded that they be accepted as coming from God. Now, what are the 5 points of the Armesius? Well, God elects or reproves. What that simply means is that God predetermines who is elected and who is reproved. Who is going to be accepted, who is going to be rejected. God alone makes that election. Christ died for all, but only the believers are saved. Some truth in that. Man is depraved. He can do no good deeds. He can't think good. He can't act good, and he can't react good. Because it's not in his nature. It's contrary to his nature. God's grace can be resisted. And this would be a part of Calvinism that he would not accept. Arminius said that God's grace can be resisted. Calvin takes the position it's irresistible, that it can't be. So that was a point of conflict. And whether all will be saved, that needs to be further studied. See, Mr. Arminius says he wasn't convinced that once a man can say it, that he could never be lost. He wasn't sure about that. Calvin is absolutely sure about that. Once a man is saved, he can never be lost. That's Calvinism. And that's believed by most mainstream denominationalism today. And so these points were not in agreement. They agreed with some of them, but not all of them. And so they were debated over the centuries. Now, what was the result of this five-point system? Well, the result was, it was rejected by the Synod of Dort, and that was a Roman Catholic council, and they rejected the findings of Mr. Arminius. The Synod met in 1618 to examine the Arminianism in its scriptural light. They wanted to see if it had any scriptural merit. Now, May 9th, 1619, the Articles were rejected as being unscriptural, and that's good because they were. Then you could not find those teachings in the Bible. Therefore, they arrived at the right conclusion. They were unscriptural. They set forth the true teaching of the 5 points of Calvinism. Here's what's interesting. They rejected the 5 articles of faith, but then they accepted the tulip theory. Well, the tulip theory is as wrong as the 5 articles of faith. They didn't get better, they got worse. Instead of refining it and correcting it, they made another platform, and that platform was even more wrong than the 5 articles of faith. Salvation was a work of grace. Now, what does that mean? That's important, because that's what the major Christianity believed. They believe that salvation is a work of grace. What's that mean? That means it's all God's doing. God has a hand in all of that, and nothing you or I can do, or nothing that you and I need to do, that God takes care of all of that. All we have to do is accept His grace, and everything else is taken care of. And it's that way from beginning to end. Now, brethren, that's interesting. But is that what the Bible teaches? And I did a lesson here a number of years ago called All of God and None of Me. And that's really a basic conception of what man teaches. That God's grace is the determining factor of a man's salvation with nothing that man has to do in order to obtain it. Now, I want to read you something. I want you to listen very carefully. Because this type of thinking leads, this kind of teaching leads to this kind of thinking. There was a Baptist preacher named Sam Morris, who is a former preacher of the First Baptist Church in Stamford, Texas. He had a debate with a member of the Lord's Church a number of years ago on the subject of eternal security. That subject just simply means that once a man enters a relationship with God, nothing he can do will cause him to be lost. Now, before I read this statement, maybe you have noticed in my lesson thus far, I haven't used any Bible, have I? I haven't quoted one Bible verse, have I? And you know there's good reason for that. Because there's no Bible to quote. Because all of this is theory. All of this is human theology. But you need to know this theory, and you need to know this theology in order to show people how to take the Bible and show that that's what it is, that it's theology, and it's nothing more than human religion and human theory. But listen to what Mr. Morris signed his name to. Now, I want you to listen to what he wrote in this debate. He put up this sheet in the debate, and then he signed his name to it. Here's what he said. He said, "We take the position that a Christian's sins do not damn his soul. The way a Christian lives, what he says, his character, his conduct, or his attitude towards other people have nothing to do with the salvation of his soul. All the prayers," now listen, here's his conclusion, "all the prayers that a man may pray, all the Bibles that he may read, all the churches that he may belong to, all the services he may attend, all the sermons he may practice in his life, all the debts he may pay, all the ordinances he may observe, all the laws that he may keep, all the benevolent acts he may perform will not make his soul one whit safer. And all the sins that he can commit, from idolatry to murder, will not make his soul in any more danger. The way that a man lives has nothing whatsoever to do with the salvation of his soul." End of quote. I wouldn't sign my name to that for $1 million. You know why? What would it encourage men to do? What have you just marginalized? What have you just minimized? Sin. The sin that separates a man from God, Isaiah 59 says, in verse 1 and 2, sin, that the wages of is death, according to Romans 6:23, something that Jesus Christ went to the cross and died for in order to pay for sin. And this man says that all the sin you could commit from idolatry to murder would not put your soul in spiritual jeopardy. You know what? Mr. Morris is wrong about that. Because the Bible doesn't teach that. But let me ask you an honest question, ladies and gentlemen. Would it be comforting if it did? How comforting would that be? To know that you could put your hand up, accept Jesus as your personal Savior, and enter a relationship with God, and then live your life any way you wanted to for the rest of your time on earth. And you'd be ushered into heaven at the end. Sign me up. But you see, brethren, this is where Christianity begin to deter away from the truth. Now, absurd as this sounds, it is direction which all Calvinism leads us. Calvinism's 5 points are interconnected. When the scripture is used to disprove any of the five, it's going to destroy the whole concept. Now, John Calvin was born in 1509. He was influenced in the Reformation period in his teaching by Martin Luther. His first edition of the Institutes of Christian Religion, he published in 1536. These books are still available today. He wrote many of them. They're called the Institute of Christian Religion. And they began to be published in 1536. If you have some that go back that far, they're very valuable. They based on the belief that man is totally depraved. Now, I'll explain what that means in a lesson next Lord's Day morning. Now, this was Protestant doctrines today have been profoundly influenced by John Calvin. Most major denominations accept some parts of Calvinism. Not all of them. I've never met a pure Calvinist. Maybe there's one that exists. I've never met one. But I've met many that take some of the tenets of Calvinism, but they do not take them all. And I quoted, we already read, Sam, the tulip theory points are all interconnected. If you show that any of the points in the tulip theory is unbiblical, unscriptural, then all of Calvinism falls, and the tulip theory falls because they're all interrelated. If one is false, they're all false. They are all interconnected together, and they rise and fall like a house of cards. Now, for this lesson, I'm just going to briefly identify what these things mean. And then we'll go into more detail in other lessons. Total inherited depravity. What does that mean? Well, what that means is all men inherit Adam's sin. When Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, from that time forward, the sin of Adam was passed on to every living being when they came into the world. Some people call this original sin. Some call it the Adamic sin. But what it is that man, from the time of his conception, inherits the sin of Adam. Man has a sinful nature. You know what that means? That means you're just an evil, wicked person. You were born with a sinful nature. You know what that means? That means you can't help it. You just do what you're naturally inclined to do. You just act like an animal because that's what you are. You are just an animal that has a sinful nature and cannot control your emotions, your feelings, your actions, because you are just... You know what this means? It means the flesh is evil. The flesh is evil. Original sin is depravity's twin sister. When you're talking about depravity, you're talking about original sin. They're one and the same. Man can do no good. He can't do good even if he wanted to do good. And total depravity is the bedrock of Calvinism. You know why this is the bedrock of Calvinism? This is the thing that Calvinism stands on. That man is totally depraved. You know what that means? That means that you have no hope no hope whatsoever unless in some way God intervenes in your life. Or you were part of the elect, that God elected you. That is the only hope that you and I have, is that we are part of the elect and that God acts upon us in an irresistible way. That's total inherited depravity. But then you have unconditional election. What's unconditional election? It's impossible for man to choose God. You know, if you're here today and you're not Christian, you'll never become one because you're not chosen. And if you do obey, it's because you are chosen. Well, my question to the Calvinists has always been, how do I know if I'm chosen, but I'm part of the elect? How do I know that? And how do I know the ones that are not? How do I know who's elect and who's not? You know how I'd answer this? What did Jesus tell the apostles to do? To go in the world and preach the gospel to every creature. But why preach them to every creature if the election's already been in? You know what that's like? That's like we don't need to vote in the next election. It's already a done deal. Don't vote. It's already determined. Sometimes we feel that way. But you see, brother, that's not what the Bible teaches. Man has free will. God arbitrarily chooses. The day you were born, you better hope it wasn't raining in a dark day. Because when you were born, God determined whether you'd be lost or saved. And it's out of your hands. God determined that. And it was determined before you even drew your first breath. God determined whether you were lost or saved. Man's fate is predestined. You know, if you're an evil, and you know the people that do very vile and evil things in the world, they were predestined to do that. God created them to do that. The people who are good, the people who do great things for society, do great things for others, they were predestined to do that. They did that because it was predetermined. God respects some persons, but He created others for destruction. Some are destined to be lost. Really? What does Romans 2:11 say about God? God is no respecter of persons. What's God's desire for every person? According to 2 Peter 3, verse 9. That all would come to repentance and none should perish. How does that add up with this? That God destined some to be lost. Then you have limited atonement. And this makes sense. This is one of the points that makes sense. Limited atonement. What that means is Jesus died only for the elect. He didn't die for everyone. He died for the elect. He didn't die for all men. Really? Turn your Bible to Hebrews 2 and verse 9. What does Hebrews 2 and verse 9 say? Hebrews 2 and verse 9 makes this statement. It says, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that by grace of God, He might taste death for the elect. Does it say that in your Bible? Does it say that He would taste death for the elect? Is that what it says? Or does it say, for every man? I think it says every man, doesn't it? God so loved the elect. Is that what John 3:16 says? John 3:16 doesn't say that. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Whoever believeth in Him shall not perish but have everlasting life. The world is not the elect. Each point ties to the previous. If you're totally depraved, if you're part of God's election, then He only really died for you. He didn't die for those who weren't elected. He didn't die for those chosen for destruction. He just died for those who were going to be saved. Christ's sacrifice was for a limited few. Does the Bible teach that? He became sin for those who knew. For him who knew no sin, He became sin for us. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Who's us? Oh, that's the elect. No, that's not the elect. It's to the sinner. Who's a sinner? All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. He didn't die just for the elect. God's true character is denied. Doesn't this deny God's true character? If he only died for the elect, then he doesn't care about the others. And if he created them for destruction, he didn't love them. Who can believe it? Who can believe it? Irresistible grace. The Holy Spirit operates on you directly. You know, that's why television evangelists can get up and say, you know, I don't know what I'm going to preach this morning. I'll just wait till the Spirit hits me. Whenever I see that, I want to throw a Bible at the TV. That's the Spirit would hit a man. But you see, that's not the way the Holy Spirit operates. He did it one time. Hebrews 1 says that. But he doesn't operate directly now. Man has no choice in the matter. You see, if God's grace works on you, you can't resist it. It's impossible to resist. If you're one of the elect, that's it. You're in. Whether you like it or not. Whether you want to live an ungodly life, you're not going to be able to do it because you're one of the elect. And if you're not one of the elect, and you recognize that you're a sinner, and you recognize that you need to change your life, but if you weren't one of the elect, you can. And no matter how much good you do, you can't get in because you weren't one of the chosen ones. The Spirit overwhelms man. He cannot resist. You don't have a say in this. If you're chosen, you don't have a say. Man cannot understand the gospel. Really? What does Ephesians 5:17 say? Be not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. And Ephesians 3 says, whereby when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. But Calvin says you can't understand it. Is it strange to you that many people in the world think the Bible's too difficult to understand it? And the only ones that can really understand it are the elect. The ones that have been chosen by God, the so-called clergy, the so-called ordained by God, called by God. And they're the only ones that have the full understanding and capacity to understand the Scripture. What do you think this comes from? Do you think they just thought this up one day? Do you think they just made this up in their mind? No. They listened to men like Calvin. They listened to men like Luther, like Zwingli, like other men. They listened to these men and they began to adopt their principles. And that's how these things get formulated. Without divine intervention, there is no salvation. If God doesn't work on you in a miraculous way, you cannot be saved. A number of years ago, I worked with a woman who was a member of a Pentecostal church. And for 5 years, she tried to get the gift of the Holy Spirit. They prayed on her. They laid hands on her. They had special services. But she was never able to get the Holy Spirit because she was never able to speak in tongues or get that warm, fuzzy feeling that the Holy Spirit had chosen her. So she left disillusioned and thought that she was destined to be lost because she was not part of the elect. She happened to come to church one Sunday morning and heard a lesson that I preached, and she called me up the next day and told me about what she had experienced and wanted to know if I'd study with her. I said, sure. I studied with that woman for 4 continual months to try to show her God's desire for all men is to be saved. 1 Timothy 2:4. And that man had the ability to choose for himself whether or not he wanted salvation. But then I had to spend a great deal of time explaining and showing in the Scripture how the Holy Spirit works. After about 5 months, she continued to attend with us. One Sunday morning, she came forward and wanted to be baptized, so we baptized her. And I continued studying with her. But 6 months later, she left us. And I tried on numerous occasions to contact her. And finally, one day, I ran into her. I think we were at a Sam's Club. And I ran into her, and I talked to her and told her that you know, I've been trying to contact you. We've been trying to contact you. And wanted to know what happened and what we could do. And I said, did we do something? He goes, oh, no. You didn't do anything, Keith. He says, I just don't feel saved. I don't feel the Holy Spirit in me. I don't feel that I've been called by God. And I'm just going to give up. I've just chosen to be lost. So I'm just going to live my life any way I want to. I said, Kathy, do you remember the studies we had? Oh, yeah. But I know what I feel. And I don't feel saved. And you know, we could never reach that woman. She left thinking that God did not choose her. So she could not be saved. That's the danger of this kind of teaching. Don't tell me that this teaching doesn't cause people to be lost. Men and women, Kathy is not just an exception. There are many people in the world that believe that they're no good. That believe that they have not been chosen. Believe that they cannot do any good. And believe that they have been destined to be destroyed. It's completely false. And if they just studied the Bible and they read it, they could figure it out. But they have bought in to this thinking. Now, what is the most popular part of Calvinism? Most popular and most followed tenet of the tulip theory. The perseverance of saints. This point is accepted by the majority of religious denominationalism today. What is this point? God has total control. Man can never lose his salvation. This goes back to Mr. Morris. Remember what Mr. Morris said? From idolatry to murder. All the services you attend, all the Bibles you read, all the prayers you offer, all the good deeds you do, it doesn't mean nothing. It doesn't mean a thing. That none of them have anything to do with your salvation. Really? What does 2 Corinthians 5 verse 10 say? For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ to give an account of the things done in the body. Whether it be good or whether it be evil. That's what God's book says. But Mr. Calvin says that God is in control of you being lost or saved. And once saved is always saved. Once you enter this relationship, it doesn't matter what you do. That you're going to be saved, and it's over here locked away, and it can never be removed, and it's guaranteed, and nothing you do can change that. Apostasy is impossible. You can never fall away. No man can be directed down the wrong path. Now, let me ask you something. If that be true, once you enter this relationship with God, would you ever attend church? Would you ever do anything spiritual? Would you feel compelled to? Would you feel compelled to need to? If you're already saved and it's a done deal, why live any type of, why not live any way you want? And that's exactly what people do. Because they believe they can never be lost. And if you say that you can be lost, then you negate grace. But you know who I would use as an example that this is a false teaching? What happened to Israel? God's chosen people. The people He chose of all the nations on the earth, the ones that had a covenant relationship with God, the one that could call Him His Father, they were His. He was their God and they were His people. What happened to them? They were destroyed. Why? Because they disobeyed God. What's the conclusion? All the points depend on the other points. They all rise or fall together. Teaching is in a sequential unit. One point follows the next point. If I show that one is wrong, that means they're all wrong. And it has permeated most religious than any other false system. Underline this in your mind. If you talk to a Baptist, you talk to a Methodist, you talk to a Presbyterian, you talk to a Jehovah's Witness, you talk to a Mormon, you talk to somebody in the Episcopalian Church, the Presbyterian Church, the Reformed Church, you're going to run into Calvinism. You're going to run into this system of thinking. And it didn't originate with them. It originated with John Calvin. And it is false to the core. And it's going to cause many, many, many souls to be lost on the day of judgment. Calvinism is a package deal. You take it all or you leave it. Every point is false. Every one of these points. In the preceding lessons, we're going to look. All we're going to do in this lesson is we're going to examine the 5 points individually. It won't take long. And I told you what Calvin said. Now I'm going to take the Bible and show you what the Bible says. And what man has to do is determine which one is right. Now if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, don't worry about whether you're one of the elect or not. Because whether you're one of the elect or not has nothing to do with except what your decision is and what you choose. Remember what Joshua did just before he died? Before he went all the way to the earth? After he had divided the promised land up and gave the children of Israel their inheritance? What is the last instruction that Joshua gave to them before he left? He says, you choose today whom you will serve. Whether the God that brought you up out of the land of Egypt and gave you this land, or the gods of the land that you dwell. But he says that for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Do you remember what they answered and told Joshua? If you go back to Joshua 24 and you read down about verse 19 and 20, they said, all that the Lord has said, we will do. How long did that last? Go to Judges chapter 2, verse 10. It says that there rose a generation that did not know God. So if you're here and you're not a Christian, if you want to become one, it's up to you. It's not up to God. God wants all men to be saved. 2 Peter 3, verse 9. He wants all men to be saved, but whether or not you're going to be saved depends on what you do with the choice that God gives you. You can hear the word. You can choose to believe it. You can choose to repent of your sin. You can choose to confess His name before men. And you can submit to baptism of your own free will and your own free volition. And you can submit and you can be obedient to the gospel of Christ. And you can arise out of the waters of baptism to walk in newness of life because the blood of Christ has washed away your sin. Revelation 1 and verse 5. And if and when you do that is not determined by God before the day you were born, it's determined by the choice that you make while you live. And listen to me. No man can take that away from you unless you let him. And if you're here and you're a child of God, you're not living the kind of life that you should live, and you've transgressed His will, and you've gone back into the world, then you're out of a saved condition. You're in the bond of bitterness and in the gall of bitterness and the bond of iniquity, like Simon the sorcerer found himself in. Because you can fall from grace. Galatians 5 verse 4. You need to repent. You need to come home. You need to ask God to pray and forgive you, and He promised He will. Ladies and gentlemen, God's determination was to try to save all that would come to Him. Read the invitation. Read the Lord's invitation in Matthew 11. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Come to me and learn of me, for I am meek and gentle. My yoke is easy, and my burden is light. The Lord didn't make that invitation to just the elect. He made that invitation to all men. And we're here to help you if we can, as together we stand, as we sing.